Today's Old Testament text from Isaiah chapter 51, 1 through 8. And I'm going to read from the ESV version. Okay, Isaiah chapter 51, verse 1. Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places, and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation. For a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for light to the peoples. My righteousness draws near, my salvation has gone out, and my arms will judge the peoples, and the coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens, and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke, the earth will wear out like a garment. And they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, the people in whose hearts is my law. Fear not the reproach of man, nor be dismayed at their revilings. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, and my salvation to all generations.
Thank you, brother.
Thank you.
Will you turn that one down now? Scott, I've got some copies of the sermon. I left them in the Sunday school class. If anybody would like a copy of the sermon manuscript, we do have copies of it. Scott will have them very shortly. All right. Will you turn off that one? Thank you. I think that's what the problem was. All right. Nope. Turn the pulpit mic down. Not all the way off. Yeah. Okay. Sorry, that has now distracted me. Could please stand for the reading of God's word. I'm going to read what we did. I'm going to read the part of the section that we did 2 weeks ago, and then go into our own section this morning. This is God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word as it is recorded for us by the Apostle Paul. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. But you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now, a hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes in what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would send your Spirit to open up our hearts and our minds to receive your word, that we might indeed wait for the new heavens and new earth with patience, that we might know how to live this Christian pilgrimage, this Christian life. Lord, send your Spirit to guide us through your word to the glory of Christ and to the glory of our Father. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Do you hear a tinny cuppy sound? Okay. Is this muted? Mute it. And is the other one muted? Okay. Then it's the headpiece. Turn it down. Let's try that. Is that a little bit better? Maybe we can... Is that better? All right. Great. Well, it's been a few weeks since we have focused on Romans. Jacob Zoller, the new RF pastor, was preaching for us last Sunday. And so we need to do something of a recap. Recap of what has been happening, kind of moving from chapter 6 into chapter 8 so we can get kind of caught up. Now, we have to follow God and Paul's argument. God has been creating a new people traveling to a new world. It's this people is filled with all sorts of people, weak in faith and strong in faith, from every kindred, nation, tribe, and tongue. Specifically in the Roman church, it is filled with Jews and Gentiles. He started it. Do you still hear it? Do you still hear it? I still hear it. Do you still hear it, Biao? Yeah, I hear it a little bit. All right. He started this by sending Jesus, his very own son, totally and perfectly God, from heaven into the world, to Bethlehem of Judea 2,000 years ago. He was just like you in every single way except without sin. And Jesus lived his life in order to merit our righteousness. He died for our sins. He was resurrected so that we might be legally holy before God. Except there's a little bit of a problem. While we are legally holy, we are not actually holy. We sin. Every single one of us came into this place this morning having sinned, not just this week, not just this weekend, not just today, but this morning and the last hour. Maybe you have even sinned since being here. In fact, back in chapter 7, we realize that though we have been freed from the authority of sin, from the shackles of sin, we still have the residue of the former captivity. And it just loves to disobey God. So then the obvious question arises, how can this new people traveling to this new world get there if they regularly, actually disobey the God who is leading them there? And God's answer over the course of chapter 7, having rounded upon the work of Christ, has been to say it is through the Holy Spirit's work of uniting the sinner to Christ. That's how it happens. We call this union with Christ. And you can see it's everywhere in the New Testament. It's in Christ, in Jesus, in him, by him, with him. It's all that language. It's all union. It's all relationship with Christ. It's the basis of our relationship with him. And it's the only way that we can become actually righteous. Christ's life must in some way, shape, or form flow from him and into us and impact us. Now, how? How does relationship and union with Christ come about? We are unable in and of ourselves to go and get it, so it must be brought to us. And in the beginning of chapter 8, we saw that Christ's life comes to us by the actual indwelling of the Spirit within the church and within us individually. One person didn't just come from heaven, two people did. A second person, the Spirit, came from heaven to indwell the church, to indwell you. And when the Spirit first takes up his residence within us, we call it conversion. We call it new life. We call it being born again. Those are all, you know, pretty Christian catchphrases or even biblical words. Now, how then do you know that the Spirit is within you and at work? We saw that at the beginning of chapter 8. Are you learning to hate and turn away from your sin more and more? Because let me tell you, if you're in your flesh, you're not doing that. You might change. You might change for the betterment of your family, but you're not putting your flesh to death. You're not putting your agenda to death. Does it grieve you that your sin grieves God? Not as judge, but as Father. Do you hate the idea of grieving your Father? Do you long to just be satisfied in Christ? Do you desire to know God's word more? Do you want Jesus to be your chief end every day of the week? I'm not saying successfully arriving there, all right? I'm just saying, do you want it? Do you want Him? Do you want to know God as Father? If the answer to any of those questions is yes, even if barely, even if by the skin of your teeth, I've never understood where that phrase comes from. But even if it's just barely, yes, I have an interest in those things. Paul and God would have you be encouraged that you are a son of God, even if newborn or immature. Not a daughter, but a son. And you might be sitting there saying, well, that's just really sexist, Josh. I really don't appreciate that. Today, it's not. Today, it's not sexist. Today, it's the best news that you've ever heard. Ladies, we love you. This is not anti-woman at all. But today, if you're a woman or a man, you want to be a son and not a daughter. You want to be a son of God because God is drawing yet another conclusion. Notice our text this morning. Look at verse 17. If you're children, then you're heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Now, what in the world does that even mean? Being fellow heirs, an heir of God, fellow heirs of Christ. In ancient Near Eastern culture, the firstborn son, not just the firstborn, but the firstborn son was the one who received the majority or the totality of the estate of the father. Jesus is the firstborn of God. Now, I don't mean any kind of heresy by that. That's a title. That's not something that happened to him. He didn't. One day in eternity past, he did not exist and then suddenly exist. It is heresy. But what I'm saying is that he takes up and has an eternal relationship of the firstborn to his Father in heaven. And more than that, in his humanity, he, as the very Son of God, succeeded where Son Adam and Son Israel failed miserably and face-planted. He is God's beloved Son. But not only does he give you mere heirship, do you become a mere heir in the household of God, but he makes you fellow heir with Jesus. Now, that's awesome. Because basically what it means is that everything Jesus has already is or will receive as the Son of God is also promised to you as a son, as a co-heir. So that presently we have all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. And he has granted to us all things pertaining life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. The Father has sustained Jesus and he'll sustain you. The Father called Jesus son. You're a son too. The Father ensured Jesus' life in holiness, and you're being preserved as well. God brought Jesus through trial, and you will be brought even through death. That's your inheritance. But being an heir isn't just about what you are and will have now, or have now. It's about what you will be in the future. Every single gift the Father has given to Jesus, his Son, will be yours in the new heavens and the new earth. Every wrong done to you will be righted. Every wrong that you have done will be redeemed. Every time you've wanted to be vindicated by the opinions of others and either got it or failed to get it, or wanted it and just didn't know how to get it, will be righted in the new heavens and new earth, where you'll be vindicated as God's sons eternally. Every ailing body part will be healed. Not now, but in the future. Now, why is God giving all of these, and yes, we're still in the recap. Why is God giving all of these things to his people? Just gift after gift. It isn't merely because he's good and faithful, though that's true. It's because he knows the difficulty of what's going on right now. Look at verse 17. Provided that we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So not only does he know the present, he understands what you're going through now. He understands where we are in redemptive history now. But he also understands the goodness and the glory of what you will have in the future. And he understands and is equipping you to get from point A to point Z. And that's what our text this morning is about. So our main point this morning is the Holy Spirit is given to sons in this fallen world to preserve you for glory. And that is good news. Oh, that's good news. We're going to call this, over the next 2 weeks, the Christian pilgrimage. Because we have a lot to go through before that happens. And we're going to look at this in 2 points. Number one, the fallen world. And number two, our being preserved for glory. Now, we began chapter 8 about a month or so ago, realizing that the gospel of Jesus Christ has just tons and tons of conclusions. In verse 14, at the beginning of the text that we read this morning, take a look at verse 14. It begins with a therefore. At the beginning of verse 15, it's a for. At the beginning of verse 18, 19, 20, 22, 24 twice, there are more conclusions. There are more fours. There are six more fours. In order to just ring this section, we have elected to try and slow down. So we're going to take our text, this text, over 2 weeks. And we're only going to look at the first point this morning. We're only going to look at that the fact that we live in a fallen world. Now, God, and that's our first point. And you can look on the inside back bulletin if you want to find some sermon notes in order to write. We live in a fallen world, though. God and Paul would have us divorce our hearts from the idol of loving this world inordinately. Right? Divorce our hearts from prestige, from earthly comforts, from pride and arrogance that in the Roman church led to division and superiority. From self-love, which destroys the community of the church and even those outside. Why would he have us divorce ourselves from such loves? Firstly, because the entire creation is subject to futility. Notice verse 20. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly. It wasn't just like as a cocky boxer just walking around the region saying, hit me. That's not what the creation was doing. That's not how we got to where we are. But rather, because of him who subjected it. Wait. Because of him who subjected it. What are the different ways in which you think that we got here? Many of us think that man caused the world to fall. And it certainly was because of man. Or that it's all the devil's fault. Because after all, he was the one who tempted everybody. But Paul actually just said, God, in all of his wisdom and power, God set this world on this course. He governed it this way. And some of us are on the inside like, I don't think so. I don't think so, Josh. You better back off. But that's exactly what Paul says. But wait, I thought God was the good guy of this story. I thought Jesus was the hero. And now you're sitting there telling me that how we got here is because God governed it this way. Is that even possible? Thankfully, we have an inerrant record of the event. And we have to go all the way back to the very creation account. Remember, God made the world good and morally and beautifully pristine for his own glory. He made man as a subordinate king under him to rule and yet in relationship with him. If Adam obeyed the will of his master, he would have eternal life. If he disobeyed, he and his progeny would all experience death. And you'll remember that he disobeyed. He ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And therefore, to Adam, God said, cursed is the ground. Cursed is the ground. We are in the state that we are in, not merely because Adam is the cause of it, but because God himself cursed the ground because of you, that is Adam. In pain, you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. Genesis 3:17-19. So yes, our world is cursed, and we lie in that curse under God's power. And yes, it's because of Adam's sin, but yes, God himself is the one who made it so. Now, why in the world would he do that? Why make that point? I think primarily because so that we wouldn't love the creation and love to worship the creation more than we already do. You see, everyone worships something. If you know an atheist and says, I'm not a very religious person, or you say, or someone that you know, I'm not a very religious person. Well, yes, you are. Everybody is a religious person. Everybody worships something. And just because you don't go to church doesn't mean that you're not worshiping and not bowing down and not spending your time and not basically tithing to any institution or to any thought or to any desire that you have. Even the atheist worships. He just worships his own mind. He worships himself. He worships that which is part of the creation. And God cursed the creation in order that we might not love it. It's right and it's originally good. But in order that we might not love it inordinately. Sure, we ought to enjoy its comforts. But he alone should be our ultimate rest and hope and not anything in this world. In all of its wonderful beauty, from just the luscious green in Mobile. I mean, we've got a lot of rain. There's a lot of green right now. But from the luscious green to the rain to the stifling heat and even the destructive power of storms, all of it is alluring to us. We would use anything and everything to worship anything except for God. So God subjected it through his own governance over it, and it became cursed. Well, now, what does it mean that it was subjected to futility? I think we have a lot of experience in this area. Dads, have you ever attempted to coach 4-year-old soccer practice? That is as vain as it gets and futile as it gets. It's literally like herding cats. I mean, it's just impossible. I think you can appreciate Solomon's words when you're in that kind of context, when it says vanity, vanity, everything's vanity. Sometimes as a youth sports at 4, it's just impossible. It's just impossible. Moms, have you ever attempted to correct your children for what feels like the 1,000th time and they still don't get it? Yeah? Well, not only are your children sinners as you are, but teaching itself has become corrupted by the fall. Singles, if you're single here, do you want to know how that we are living in a fallen world? Because dating is true. Because dating is real. Dating is hard. Dating is difficult. We make mistake after mistake in dating. Newlyweds and those moving in that direction. The difficulty of problem solving. When two sinners enter into the covenant of marriage, it's difficult. Talking and communication are hard when all you want to do is punch the bearded man in front of you. Again, pray for my wife. Not that that's ever happened. She's never punched me. But when you want to, when that's all you want to, it's hard to communicate what you really know to be righteously the case when you're filled with fury. Has your car ever broken down? Do plans for work, strategies for the year that don't just go wrong, but go infuriatingly the opposite way? We live in a fallen world. We live in a cursed world. Have you ever, this has happened to me before, have you ever shared the gospel with somebody and they actually get kind of re-entrenched in their former thoughts? Oh, good night. Just stab me in the heart. That's difficult. Talking, communicating, loving people is difficult. Why is it difficult? Because we live in a cursed world. It's because God subjected the entire cosmos to futility. And yes, it's beautiful and originally good, but life is toil and it's hard. And let me tell you, science is not immune from this. I know that we like to separate thinking and religion and science and religion, and I think it's wrong. But science isn't immune either. It's science, good science, even good science can be really frustrating. From black holes and supernovas to subatomic particles, our world is difficult to understand, primarily because it is cursed. And everything in between, governments, history, socioeconomic status, the existence of starvation, hurricanes, it all happens not merely because one person or a group of people have sinned, but because sin is a very real entity within this created order. And God has cursed it. Our world is fallen. And therefore, it has been subjected to futility and immense frustration. And it's just difficult. If you don't think something is essentially wrong in our world, turn on the news, get on Facebook, get on Republican talk radio and listen for 10 minutes. Read the comments that people make to other people on YouTube. Don't do it too long, because it'll affect you. We live in a fallen world. That's the first thing. Secondly, there is suffering and pain in this life. Look back at verse 18. Paul describes the current condition as the sufferings of this present time. And in verse 17, suffering as Jesus, that is, as he, that is, as Jesus did. And maybe you're sitting there thinking to yourself, well, whoa, I didn't sign up to be, you know, one of these Christians who suffer. No, thank you. I'll just take my time card and I will clock out. It sounds like Peter is saying that the part of our inheritance from Jesus as co-heirs with him is living in a cultural system and amongst false philosophies that mount themselves up against God and his Christ and therefore also his people. Now, I think that's been hard to see in the past in the predominantly Christian South. After all, I mean, we used to be called the Bible Belt, although I think that's a misnomer now. As we continue to see even Southern culture become more and more divorced from the remnants of a Christian worldview, let alone Christianity as it's actually presented in the gospel. The more we see today the kickback and the animosity against Christ and against his people. In fact, in the past, it's probably even warranted to say that the church itself, far from actually suffering, has actually caused a great deal of suffering. That's how predominant it was in the South. It's hard to see our suffering given the affluence of Christians and the high estimation of it culturally in the past. But I think now it's becoming very clear and obvious that that's no longer the case, even here. And we're beginning to see just a taste of the world's animosity towards the gospel and towards Jesus. In fact, again, the creation account gives us an absolutely accurate testimony of how this all came about. And before he addressed Adam, he formally saw that as the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, he's talking about the temptation of Adam and Eve, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I, that is God, will put enmity between you and the woman. He himself holds them in war. That's what that text says. And between your offspring and her offspring. So therefore, between the church and the household of Satan. There is a war going on between Christ and Satan and between Christ's people and Satan's people. And this is why I just don't understand kind of the happy, clappy, come to Jesus and he'll make everything peachy and everything will be great and rosy and give you a new plan for your life. You know, the bubblegum chewing, Jesus is my boyfriend kind of approach to the Christian life. Because it just completely ignores the fact that we are in the middle of a war. It's not so quaint. Evangelism isn't merely sharing the gospel. It's like recruiting for the army in time of war. That's not popular. But when we're born again into God's kingdom, it's a little bit like when Neo from the Matrix realized that the Matrix was just a computer simulation. And he's out of the simulation and he's born into that pod. And immediately he is taught, as he goes to the Nebuchadnezzar, the ship. This is in the movie The Matrix. He realizes that he is brought into a context of constant strife and constant war between humans and computers. That's what being born again is like. There's a lot of war. There's a lot of pain and suffering. Jesus was misunderstood, rejected, ridiculed, mocked, had enemies planning his death, beaten, spat upon, went unhelped, forsook by his own disciples, alienated, and then put through literal torture and put to death. All that he endured for your salvation. And now you're in union with him. And do we really think that we have the right to live a better life than he did? I don't think so. Are you sure following Christ is worth it? Many people will follow Jesus for a time and end up saying, no, I don't think it's worth it. Maybe you've had the experience of a close loved one dying, and you don't know whether or not they were a believer, and you don't know where they ended up. And sometimes that can just rock you. Oh, that can rock you. I knew a young man who believed that if his, this is a little comical, he believed that if his dog wasn't in heaven, then believing in Jesus wasn't, well, it just wasn't viable for him. I was like, really? Base it around your dog? Like, that's just how flippantly you're going to take this? Maybe you've had the incredibly painful experience of a child not just walking away from Christ, but of actually showing hostility. And you can recall the things that you've said in anger, and you can recall the things that you've said in confusion, and your heart just inwardly groans amongst the war between your flesh and their flesh and your flesh and the spirit who dwells in you. Paul says in verse 20, the whole creation groans with you. And you long for them to have faith in Christ. You long for them that Christ would take hold of them and that their pain, whatever they're going through, would just be redeemed and it would be okay. Are you sure following Christ is worth it in a fallen, hostile world? Recently, there was a pastor of a large non-denominational church. In response, kind of to the LGBTQ agenda in recent years, his church put out a solid biblical. I thought it was warm. I thought it was not antagonistic, but it was biblical. Approach to ministering to homosexuals. And then soon after, his son came out as homosexual to him. And as he struggled with the reality of his faith and the reality of his son, instead of, he took some time to really think through what he was going to do. He realized that he didn't want to walk with Christ in loving his son. Rather, he chose his son over Christ. And not only left the pulpit, left the church entirely. Even after leading the church and writing what it wrote and preaching the gospel. Are you sure that following Christ is actually worth it? What about when you're confronted by a dear, dear friend and they're just concerned about your gossip or your inordinate love of shopping or food to forget your pain or emptiness, your self-defense of everything that you do, your temperament, your anger at the slightest interruptions or the 1,000 selfies on your Facebook page. And someone comes to you and says, I think your sin is distracting you from Christ, is separating you from your Lord. Man, when those things are brought up, when they're brought up by our spouses, that hurts. That's real pain. That's getting at some real substance in our souls. Is the gospel, is a Christ-earned salvation worth it? When that which I love more than him is preventing me from enjoying him and becomes an idol. is following Christ worth it? When we're told that Christianity does cost you something, it'll cost you your idols. It's so easy for me, it's so easy for us to forget that this world is not our home. It's so easy. We forget that we're pilgrims. We sit there and we pat our 401ks and we buy new toys to play with and we aim for our comforts, but we forget where this is all really going. And that's C, the creation's anticipation of glory. Look at verse 19. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Some way the creation then is like a kid having to sit through worship service. And he's just bursting with energy to just get out and go and run and just exercise all that energy. That's what the creation wants. It wants freedom from the shackles of sin. The cosmos itself longs for it. Look at verse 21. The creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's how great Christ's atoning and redeeming work is. When he made an atonement for sin, he didn't just purchase fallen man. He purchased everything that they were over. He purchased the creation as it was locked in bondage and corruption. He purchased the cosmos, and it longs for a day when it's free from the filth of our sin. It longs for the day when it's just righteousness and just holiness and just purity and just the pure worship of God. When governments don't create weapons of mass destruction to blot out image bearers. Where none starve. Where righteousness is the character of all creation. There is a future so blindingly glorious and powerful that when it comes, it doesn't just engulf you. It actually redeems and atones, or not atones, but redeems all of creation. That's glory. That's where we're going. That's what he has in store for you. And the question that comes up to every single one of us is this question: is that worth it? Is what Christ in his totality has bought for us, is it worth it when we're faced with our sins today? When we're faced with the mere comfort of satisfying our flesh today? This is the reason why I asked Eric to read from Isaiah, because even in the Old Testament, they longed for this. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For he was but one when I called him, that I might bless him and multiply him. For the Lord comforts Zion. He comforts all her waste places and makes her wilderness like Eden, her desert like the garden of the Lord. Beautiful, beautiful imagery that the wasteland and the corruption of our sin will one day be renewed to look like Eden again. That's what's in store for us. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and the voice of song. Give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation. For a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light for the peoples. My righteousness draws near. My salvation has gone out. My arm will judge the peoples. The coastlands hope for me, and for my arm they wait. Lift up your eyes to the heavens and look at the earth beneath, for the heavens vanish like smoke. The earth will wear out like a garment, and they who dwell in it will die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will never be dismayed. Whoa. That is an awesome promise. The day is coming when all the sons of God and all creation will be vindicated as God's very own, and righteousness and purity will be the character of all things. All sin, corruption, gone, and it will be life forever, face to face with the living and true God. That is awesome. That is just awesome. And that's where we're going. And that's the life. This is the context of the Christian pilgrimage. It's the context of the normal Christian life. Let's stop there. Amen.